Been good to be with you these 3 days. Salem Bible Church means a lot to me. I've known Pastor Doug for decades. We go way back, and it's always good to see Pastor Hickson. We were classmates at Grace Seminary, and his life has meant a lot to me through the years. And it's always good to be with blood-bought believers and to fellowship together with those of like precious faith. Thank you. Thank you for the conference, for all you've done, the food, the music, and everything. Thank the Lord. We do have some CDs back there. I'm going to put them at half price. They're done by a 16-year-old boy in our assembly who I call him a keyboard genius. He's really good. They're professionally done. And I hate to go home and bring a whole bunch back to him. He would love if you could take those. They're excellent for background music. If you're working in the kitchen or something, you want to put on some real nice music, I think you would enjoy those. Please turn to 1 John chapter 3. And perhaps we could bow and look to the Lord. Our Father, we think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who gave the testimony concerning Christ that he had opened the scriptures to them in a very special way. We ask that tonight you would open the scriptures to us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, perhaps show us some things that we've never seen before, some fresh truth, some encouragement, some help from the scriptures. So we're looking to you to do that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a very difficult verse is before us in verse 9 of chapter 3. And we'd like to try to shed some light on this. So let's think about it carefully if we can. Whosoever is born of God. Have you been born of God? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you been regenerated? Have you become a child of God by receiving Christ as your personal Savior? I trust you can say yes. So what does it say about you? Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Wow. That's a head scratcher, isn't it? And then it gives the reason, for his seed remaineth in him. And we will talk about that phrase a little bit later. I think if we're honest, we would all say, well, yes, I still commit sin. I'm saved. I do not want to sin. I hate it when I do sin. It troubles me greatly when I fall and fail. But I still commit sin, which seems to be contrary to what the verse is saying. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Well, let's go to the next part of the verse, which is even worse. Now, by worse, I mean the problem becomes even greater. And he cannot sin. Wow. He cannot sin. And that literally means he is unable to sin because he is born of God. I wonder how many of us think that we're not able to sin. So do you see the problem? Most of us would honestly say, I know that I am fully capable of sinning. I am able to sin. So this verse teaches us two things about the born-again person. Number one, he does not commit sin. Number two, he cannot sin, or he is not able to sin. And yet these two statements fly against reality, fly against our own personal experience, because we know that we have trusted Christ, we're born again, and yet we know that we do commit sin, and we are quite capable of sinning. So you can see why it's a problem passage. So the first thing I want to show you is that born again people do commit sin, as you all know. And we're told this by the man who wrote this book, the Apostle John. John knows what our personal experience is, and he knows that we battle with sin every day, and sometimes that we fail and we fall. So let's remind ourselves of chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then he recognizes that we do sin and tells us what to do if that happens. We're to confess our sins, verse 9. "And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And of course, you know that that forgiveness is not salvation forgiveness, but it's fellowship forgiveness. We don't need salvation forgiveness. We already have it. Because whoever believes in Christ receives complete remission of sins, Acts 10:43 tells us. But this is talking about fellowship, family forgiveness. And then verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. His word is not in us." So we can't go around and say, "I haven't sinned." Or like we saw in chapter 3, I've never committed sin as a believer. We can't say that. And in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I write unto you that you sin not." Well, God doesn't want us to sin at all. But then he goes on and says, he knows that we will, that we have the capability of sinning, and he tells us something encouraging about if any man does sin, what a wonderful thing we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then I'll just give you one other example from the Apostle John, chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 16. "If any man see his brother sin," I won't go any further, but here's a brother, here's a believer, and here's a brother who sins. So the writer of this book recognizes that believers do sin. They do fall and fail. And the Bible does not contradict itself. And of course, the writer of this book would not contradict himself in the same book. So, Lord, help us to understand this apparent contradiction. It's not a real contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 9, and try to solve this problem. Now, many people try to solve this problem by pointing out the tense of these verbs. Let me explain that. Verse 9. "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin." That's a verb, commit, that's in the present tense. So you could say, "Whosoever is born of God does not keep on committing sin," or "does not continuously commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin." Now, that verb sin is in the present tense. He cannot keep on sinning. He cannot habitually sin. He cannot continue in sin, you might say. Because he is born of God. I think there's a better way to solve this problem, but many people solve the problem this way by pointing out the tense of these verbs. And I held this view for many, many years until recently. And your pastor may solve this problem by this method, by pointing out the tense of these verbs. And I have no problem with that because it's true. A true believer does not continue in sin. And I'd like to show you why that is true. There are three reasons why the true believer does not continue in sin, why he doesn't keep on sinning. There are three reasons why the pattern of sin is broken for the child of God. And thank God, you as a believer will not keep on sinning. And I'll share these three reasons. They all begin with the letter C, so that'll help you remember them. The first word is confession. We just saw that in 1 John 1:9. We don't continue in sin because we stop and we confess our sins to God. We acknowledge that we've done wrong. We don't hide it. We don't cover it up. We face it frankly. And we talk to God about it. And we say, Lord, I have failed you. I have sinned. I acknowledge my wrong. Even as David did in Psalm 51. We don't cover it up. We confess it. But what if we don't confess it? Our next C word is conviction. Conviction. What happens if I fail to confess my sins? Well, if I fail to do this, then my faithful God is going to convict me and make me quite uncomfortable. You know Ephesians 4:30, when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. And you know what? When we grieve the Holy Spirit, He makes his grieved presence felt in our hearts. And we become vexed and we become miserable on the inside, just like righteous Lot living in Sodom. It says his righteous soul was vexed. He was miserable. And if you are comfortable living in sin and enjoying it, something's very, very wrong. God convicts us, and the Holy Spirit makes his grieved presence felt in the life and heart of the believer. Well, what happens if you refuse to confess your sins and if you resist God's convicting ministry? And it's possible a believer could do that. That brings us to our third C word, chastisement. Remember, Hebrews chapter 12 has a long section about God's chastening of his believers. God chastens his children whom he loves. And God will deal with you and discipline you and do whatever is needed so that you will correct the problem. So why doesn't the believer continue in sin? Well, one reason is God will not let him. If the believer doesn't put a stop to it, God will, by way of chastisement. Thank God he does that. Just like a loving father will not let his child continue to do wrong, so our Heavenly Father will not allow his child to continue to sin. And our loving Father chastens his disobedient child. Now, all three of these C words are true, and they're based on biblical principles. And I have no problem with a Bible teacher that teaches that a true believer will not continue in sin. I teach the same thing. But I would like to suggest that perhaps there's a better way to understand this difficult verse in 1 John 3:9, where it says that the born-again person cannot sin. He is not able to sin. But before we do that, let's think about this phrase in the middle of verse 9 about God's seed abiding in the believer. It says, his seed remaineth in him. And that word remaineth is the word abide. His seed abides in him. And this gives the reason why we do not commit sin. It says, for, that's giving the reason, for his seed, God's seed, abides in him. So what does it mean that God's seed abides in the born-again person? Keep in mind that a seed involves a life principle. There is life in a seed, or at least potential life. Think of your physical life. You owe your physical life to a seed. Without your father's seed, you would not be alive. And by the way, the Greek word for seed is sperma. And the word sperm simply means seed. You owe your physical life to a seed. Every tree owes its life to a seed. Every plant, every fruit, every vegetable owes its life to a seed. Animals owe their life to a seed or a sperm. The life is in the seed. And if there's no seed, there'll be no life. We owe our spiritual life to a seed, not the seed of our physical father, but to God's seed. And when we were saved, God planted his life in us. 1 Peter 1:23 says, we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. When we were born again by the word of God, we received God's Son, didn't we? We received Christ. And who is Christ? He is the way, the truth, and the life. He that has the Son has life. And we have that life principle within us. Christ liveth in me. And the Christ who lives in me does not sin. And he cannot sin. When we were born again, we received the Holy Spirit, who's called the Spirit of life. Romans 8:3. The Spirit of God remains in us. He abides in us. He permanently indwells us. And the Spirit who lives in us does not sin. He's the Holy Spirit. He cannot sin. And when we were born again, we received a new nature. We are a new creation, a new creature in Christ. And Ephesians 4:24 talks about the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And our new holy nature does not sin, and it cannot sin. So there is a seed, a life principle, abiding in each believer. Christ, who is our life, lives in you. The Spirit of life lives in you. You have a new nature within, which cannot sin. And you're a new creature who has a new life. I don't think any of you have a problem saying that the new nature cannot sin, because we recognize that when we sin, it's due to the flesh. It's due to our sinful nature that we allow to control us. Where you would have a problem, where I would have a problem, is the end of verse 9, 1 John 3:9, where it says that the person who is born of God cannot sin, because that's what is problematic, because we know that we can and we do sin. Like if I put my name in here, whosoever is born of God, well, George Zeller is born of God, so he does not commit sin, and George Zeller cannot sin because he is born of God. Wow. I know I can sin. So we have a problem here. And we've already seen that the Apostle John agrees with us that we can and we do sin. as with the verses we looked at earlier. So why does John say that a born-again person cannot sin, but at the same time indicating that he can sin? It's all very puzzling. Here in 1 John 3:9, John is viewing the Christian from the standpoint of his new nature, God's seed within him, God's life within him. Christ living in me cannot sin. The Holy Spirit who indwells me cannot sin. The new nature cannot sin because it's created in righteousness and true holiness. And if you do sin, it's not coming from Christ, it's not coming from the Holy Spirit, and it's not coming from the new nature. It's coming from your flesh, the Adamic nature. But in this passage, the Christian is viewed from the perspective of his new nature, from the perspective of God's seed, the life principle that is within him. John is contrasting a born-again person, a new creature in Christ, with someone who is unregenerate, someone who's never been born again. And John sees the natural man, the unsaved man. He sees the spiritual man, the man who's walking in the Spirit. But the carnal man is not in view from John's perspective. As Christians, we do struggle with carnality, and we do struggle with the flesh. But in John's contrast between the saved person and the unsaved person, carnality is not in view. Let me explain further. There's something you need to understand about the book of 1 John, which is very important. The Apostle John presents things in black and white terms, with no gray shades at all. Everything is black and white, no grays. Now let me illustrate this. Chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. So if you sin, you're of the devil. That means you're unsaved. Verse 9 we've already looked at, which says if you're born again, you do not commit sin. Look in verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. So if you practice righteousness, you're righteous. You're a saved person. And if you do not practice righteousness, you're unsaved. Look at verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's the unsaved person. And neither he that loveth not his brother. This is all black and white. He's saying if you're unrighteous and sinning, then you're not saved. And if you're righteous and not sinning, then you're saved. There are no gray shades at all. And yet we know that righteous people, saved people, can and do sin. They can fail and do things that are wrong at times. They can walk in the flesh. They can live carnally. And yet John is viewing the believer from the standpoint of his new nature. And John is not considering the carnal Christian in verses such as these. And this does not mean that he ignores carnality, because we've already seen verses in 1 John where the author acknowledges that believers can and do sin. Now, look in chapter 2 of 1 John. Let me give you another example of this black and white style, and this has to do with obedience. Verse 3, and hereby do we know that we know him. How can I know if I know Christ as my Savior? If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. If you don't obey, you're not saved. If you obey, you're saved. It's black and white, with no grays. But we know from personal experience that there are times, even as believers, where our obedience is not all that it should be. God commands us not to worry, but we worry at times. God commands us not to fear, but sometimes we're afraid. God commands us to rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. And I'm sure we would all wish that we could obey those commands more consistently. But John sees the believer as obedient and the unbeliever as disobedient. Look in chapter 3. I'll give you another example. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now that's black and white. If you love the brethren, you're saved. You've passed from death unto life. If you don't love the brethren, you abide in death. You're not saved. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That guy's unsaved. Everything is black and white. The saved person is said to love. The unsaved person does not love. Look in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The saved person is the one that loves. But verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. That's the unsaved person. You either love God or you don't love God. It's all black and white. But we know in our actual experience there are grays. Do you know Paul once said to the Galatian Christians, you bite and devour one another. That doesn't sound like love, does it? That sounds like the flesh in full operation. So for John, everything is black and white with no grays. Let me give you a final example in chapter 2. It has to do with worldliness. You're familiar with verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you love the world, God's love is not in you. You're unsaved. If you don't love the world, you're saved. You're a believer. It's black and white. In Massachusetts, I visited the grave of D.L. Moody in Northfield, Massachusetts. I've been there a couple times. Very beautiful spot where he's buried with his wife. And on his tomb are these words, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Moody was a saved man, a wonderful man of God. And he did the will of God. But I bet if we talked to Moody, he'd acknowledge that there were times in his Christian life where he did not do the will of God. So these verses are very black and white. The unsaved person loves the world. The saved person does the will of God. It's black and white. But we all know that as believers, we sometimes struggle with worldliness. And we know that there are times when we fail to do God's will, and instead we follow our fleshly desires. So in our own experience, it's not black and white. There are grays. But John is viewing things from the perspective of our new nature. My new nature is obedient. My new nature loves the brethren. My new nature does not sin but practices righteousness, is not worldly, but is concerned with only with doing God's will. And oh, that we would be controlled by the Holy Spirit and not by the flesh. I'm going to quote some men to help you understand this better. And this will help you understand the book of 1 John. I'm going to start with William Kelly, Plymouth Brethren scholar, who wrote this about 1 John. John is not here looking at modifications through circumstances. He is not here looking at particular cases of unfaithfulness. John, as a rule, does not occupy himself with the details of fact. He looks at truth in its own proper abstract character, apart from passing circumstances. And if you do not read John's writings in this way, especially here in 1 John, I am afraid there is little prospect that you will ever understand John's writings. Another Bible scholar, Roy Huebner, an excellent Bible teacher and a brethren, he says, we are partakers of the divine nature. God's seed is in us. Whosoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he has been begotten of God. The seed refers to the new nature from God. It cannot sin. Yet here we read that the person cannot sin. The born-again person cannot sin. What is true of the nature is here predicated of the person having that nature. In practice, the believer may sin. It is essential that the reader apprehend the abstract nature of John's epistles. Thus, the apostle's expression in many places does not address the mixed condition we often find in ourselves, the grays. This is the solution to the apparent contradiction. Now, you all know C.I. Schofield. Schofield says, it is exceedingly important to note that John habitually deals with the Christian as a child of God in an abstract and absolute way rather than as compassed with infirmity and still bearing about the old nature. He does not ignore the old man, but is not occupied with him. Another writer, Bruce Anstey, gives this very helpful explanation. The Apostle John writes in a unique way. The key to understanding his statements is to see that he views things abstractly. F.B. Hull defined the word abstract as follows. When we speak abstractly, we purposely eliminate in our minds and utterances all qualifying considerations in order that we may more clearly set forth the essential nature of the thing of which we speak. Hence, now he gives an example, hence we might say cork floats. In stating that, we are speaking of what cork does characteristically. We are not taking into consideration that it could be submerged under water if we tied something to it to hold it there. Under normal conditions, cork floats. In a similar way, John speaks of things in their essence, that is, as to what they are characterized by, without referring to any specific person, thing, or situation. He examines the features of life eternal by what normally characterize it, not by what someone with that life does that is uncharacteristic of that life. Due to a poor state, these features may be obscured in us at times, but John does not take that into consideration as he views the features of that life. Now, one more quote. And this is by John Darby. All of John's statements are absolute. He never modifies them by bringing in the difficulties or hindrances that we may have in the body. He that is born of God, he says in chapter 3, does not commit sin. He is speaking there according to the very essence of the nature. The divine nature cannot sin. It is not a question of progress or degree. But he cannot sin because he's born of God. John always states it in its own proper absoluteness, according to the truth itself. We may fail in keeping it, but the apostle does not give these kinds of modifications, but the truth itself. Thus, John speaks of believers optimally or ideally, that is, what they are when they walk in the power of the Spirit and in the enjoyment of life eternal. He does not see them as being anything less than that. He writes with no middle ground in the discussion. It is either light or dark, or darkness, life or the absence of life, love or hatred, obedience or disobedience, and so forth. This must be kept in mind when reading the epistle. So like I said, it's all black and white with no grays. If you know the Lord, you keep his commands. If you don't keep his commands, then you're unsaved. If you pass from death unto life, then you love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, you're of the devil. Those who are saved practice righteousness. Those who are unsaved live unrighteously. Everything is black and white. But the interesting thing is, not only does John write in this abstract manner, but the Lord Jesus did as well. So turn to John 17. John 17 and verse 6. Follow carefully. Jesus praying, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gave me out of the world, these disciples of his. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And, now notice the last phrase, and they have kept thy word. He says nothing about any kind of disobedience. Did the Lord's disciples ever disobey? Were they totally obedient? Jesus said, they have kept my word. Now, in the garden, Jesus told Peter, James, and John to watch and pray. Stay awake and pray. Did they stay awake and pray? They did not obey. They fell asleep. Did Peter obey the Lord when he denied him three times? Of course not. Our Lord wants us to confess him before men, not deny him. No, the disciples were men of like passions as we are. And there are times when they failed the Lord and times when they disobeyed him. So we're surprised when Jesus makes this statement, they have kept thy word. I like the illustration of taking a snapshot or photo of someone and taking a video of someone. If you took a picture of Peter when he was denying the Lord, that would not speak well of his loyalty to Christ. And you might even wonder if Peter was really saved. But if you took a video of Peter's entire life, you would see a man who loved the Lord, served him faithfully, and boldly confessed Christ, and boldly preached the gospel on one occasion to thousands of people. Yes, Peter had his flaws and his sins, but those things did not characterize his life. So the Lord Jesus said, they have kept my word, even though we know they didn't always keep his word, and sometimes they disobeyed him. We need to ask ourselves, is my life characterized by disobedience or obedience? Is obeying the Lord my priority, even though I don't always measure up? And does it really bother me to the core of my inner depths when I don't obey my Lord? I am a new creature in Christ. I have a new nature. God's seed is in me. And my desire is to always obey my Lord, whom I love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I want to give you one final example of Jesus himself using this abstract style. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I'll start in verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Now, verse 17 is what I'm after. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. He's using the illustration of trees and fruit, but it's obvious he's talking about people and not trees. He's not talking about trees, but he's talking about people. Verse 17, every good tree, that refers to the saved person, doesn't it? Every good tree brings forth good fruit. Every corrupt tree, the unsaved person, brings forth evil fruit. And this truth is presented in an abstract style. This is very black and white. If you are saved, you will be bringing forth good fruit. If you're unsaved, you'll bring forth evil fruit. If you claim to be an apple tree, don't I have a right to say, where's the apples? If you claim to be a peach tree, where are the peaches? If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, where's the fruit of the Spirit? I have a right to ask that question of anyone that claims to be born of the Spirit. Look at verse 18. A good tree, strong language, cannot bring forth evil fruit. A believer cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now, the last part of this verse is easier to understand than the first part. It says, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. We understand that nothing good can come forth from the flesh. And the unsaved person, it can't produce good fruit. Because all he has is the flesh. All he has is his sinful nature. We would expect corrupt fruit to come forth from the flesh. But it's the first part of this verse that is difficult. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. I'm a good tree. I'm saved. I've been born again. I have a new nature, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I want to be a fruitful believer. I want to have fruit and more fruit and much fruit, like it says in John 15. And I know that if I abide in Christ, I will bear much fruit. But I also know that if I do not abide in Christ, if I'm not trusting the Lord and looking to Him, then my flesh, my old nature, can bring forth some pretty corrupt and bad fruit. I can be selfish, I can have a bad temper, I can be impatient, I can be unloving to those around me. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, I can be filled with worry and anxiety and fears. So I'm quite confused when this verse says that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Or literally it says a good tree is unable to produce bad fruits. But in my heart, I know there are times when I can produce fruit that is not very good at all. But our Lord was speaking abstractly. He's looking at the believer from the standpoint of his new nature, God's seed in him. He's not looking at the believer when he does not act consistent with his new nature. He's focusing on the spiritual believer, not the carnal believer. Christ living in you does not produce bad fruit. The Holy Spirit in you produces the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Your new nature, God's seed in you, does not produce bad fruits. And Christ is here attributing to the believer what is only true of the new nature. And he's not focusing on when we live contrary to that new nature. And it's so interesting that our Lord's statement here is almost exactly the same as John's statement in 1 John 3:9. John said, God's seed is in the born-again person, and he cannot sin. The one born of God cannot sin. He's unable to sin. What does Jesus tell us here? A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And the good tree represents the born-again believer. So put these verses side by side, and we find that Jesus said something quite similar to what John said in 1 John 3:9. We need to understand this black and white approach, this abstract, absolute style, which we see in both John's writings and the words of our Lord Jesus. We know that in our daily living there are shades of gray. We sometimes sin. We sometimes bring forth fruit that is pretty rotten. But thank God we are saved and we're able to bear good fruit as we allow the living God to live his life in us. And we need to live a life that is consistent with our new nature. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that we're new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. Thank you, Lord, that Christ liveth in us, and the Christ who lives in us cannot sin, cannot bring forth bad fruit. Thank you that the Holy Spirit abides in us forever, and he will only bring forth the fruit of the Spirit as we allow him to do that. Thank you for giving us a new nature. And thank you, Lord, that we can live consistently with that new nature as you enable us by your Spirit. So, Father, we do fall and we do fail at times. May we rejoice that we have an advocate with the Father. We rejoice that we have 1 John 1:9. We're able to confess our sins. Thank you, Lord, there's a remedy for when we fail. But Lord, may we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Encourage our hearts, help each one to live a life consistent with the life that is in us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.